Well, we are in Revelation 4. I said last week that I intend to take these in turn by their images, their pictures. And so Revelation 4 and 5 is certainly one picture. It's hard to separate from 6, 7, and 8, but we'll do our best. The idea here that we talked about on Sunday is that there will be a scroll presented, and then as the scroll is opened, unfurled, right, that we see what will happen, possibly what is happening. I'm going to try not to draw too hard of a line there. But there are some things that are pretty hard and fast, and like, here's how it's presented, and here's how we can understand it. So I'll try to emphasize those rather than the points of debate. But there's no debate here. Revelation 4, we are in heaven, and we get a repeat in verse 1 of the description of the voice like a trumpet. Who is the voice like a trumpet? Yeah, Jesus. Clear, understandable, and triumphant. And we should say, while we have this up here, that Jesus' voice being like a trumpet is very reminiscent of these seven trumpets and their culmination. But Jesus is essentially inviting John to heaven. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Can I get somebody else to read those words, come up here, and whatever follows?
After these things, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard said, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.
All right. Any other translations at all for that, especially that ending part? What must soon take place after this, after these things?
Mine says, which must be here.
Which must be hereafter. Any others? Okay. I will say this is possibly the most critical point of debate is this verse, because what is it referring to? is it talking about what happens? Where does the after this, hereafter, where does that point begin? So for me, Revelation 4 and 5 is very, very simple in the sense that you have God's throne, exactly how it's pictured in Isaiah chapter 6. So here in a second, we'll do some compare. There's not much contrast in Isaiah chapter 6 and God's throne there and what it looks like in Revelation 4. And then when you get to Revelation 5, it seems as if we have had a sped up process of the events when Jesus ascends into heaven. So everything that is taking place, we could say present day when this letter is being written, we could say it's Jesus before God's throne, and this worship is just ongoing, right? And we could say it's going on right now. Jesus is being worshiped as the Lamb of God, as the Lion of Judah. That's still happening today. And there'll be more people that get to do that one day. But for right now, Revelation chapter 4, let's talk about this throne room. Could somebody please read verse 2, 3, and 4?
And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold.
Right. All right. This is meant to be a magnificent sight, isn't it? It's just such a difficult thing for us to grasp the size and scale of what's going on here. If you think about precious stones, we often find them bound to a pendant or a ring, something that you can wear as just a small ornament, right? Not even the size of a Christmas tree ornament. And so now we're presented with a person who is embodying these things. And then more than that, there is a rainbow-like emerald behind him. shining forth around the throne. It's really, really difficult to get to the bottom of what is going on. And I'd say John is struggling with the words, wouldn't you say? Is there any significance, though, to these kinds of stones in Scripture? And that's okay, yeah.
Are they going to mark the tribes?
Well, yeah, that's right. Yeah, so in the new heavens and the new earth, we get to see these again with all the tribes, and it's like each one of them gets their own stone. That could be part of it. In the Old Testament, if you remember back to the high priest, he had his own garb to wear, the ephod is how it's called, and it would have the 12 stones that, like Jim said, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But now you have that being embodied in a person, that this person has shifting tones of jasper and carnelian. It really is hard to get your mind around. What in the world could that be? Like, I just go to the crosswalk person, you know? I do that shake because I can't imagine what God actually looks like. And then I do the shifting colors in my head. And that's about as far as my imagination can take it. At the seminary I went to, in the longest hallway that leads to their premier teaching seminar hall, they have all of these paintings from the Renaissance era, and they are magnificent paintings. And several of them try to depict this throne room, and it doesn't come close. They're beautiful. They are. They're magnificent. I could never come up with anything. If I had days and weeks and months to paint or to try things out and become an expert, you're just not going to be able to get this across. Too magnificent, yeah. So let's talk about something we might understand a little bit more of. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes and golden crowns on their head. Before we get to the who, let's talk about the what. What do we know about these crowns and white clothes? Why should that be familiar to us? Who gets to receive white clothes and a crown of glory on their head?
Believers.
Yeah.
We just studied about that. We'll all receive a white robe, I guess.
Yeah.
If our name is written in the book of life.
Yeah, to the one who conquers, right? To the one who conquers, you'll receive this white robe. You'll receive the crown of life. These are, if anything, the two most repeated instances of rewards for every single believer. So not the super saints, not the people who were martyred, but every single believer gets this reward, this identity. And so the fact that we're not told who these 24 elders are, I think it's fascinating. And I don't think it's worth debating who they could be. Oh, it's the 12 apostles or something. I don't. Then who are the other 12? Oh, is that the original 12 people from? Do you know those goofballs? Like, you really want Judah or you're trying to grasp at straws as who these people could be? I think you're going to find yourself hitting a brick wall if you try and identify them by name. I think it's more about you have 12. And 12, and we'll see that again in Revelation 6 and 7. So we'll come back to that, all right? Okay. But somebody else, please read verse 5, 6, and 7, and yeah, 5, 6, and 7.
And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle.
Yeah. And then just the first part of verse 8 talks about how each of these four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Right? Or as the song we sang on Sunday, "Who wert and art and evermore shall be." Right? So what I want to do here, rather than focus on the geography of the throne room, but make no mistake, that's what we're presented with. We have a glorious sea of crystal glass in front of the throne. Like, that's the room, that's the floor itself. We have around this sea these 24 most likely smaller thrones. And then seated on the high throne is this one mixed with jasper and carnelian with a rainbow emerald shining behind him. That's the geography layout. It's really hard not to get caught up in those things. So what might be helpful is if you would join me in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a little bit of Bible drill for you this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, the reason why we're turning here is because there are so many similarities, but we also have to then put ourselves in the timeline of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you will recall, and he gives us the timeline, in the year King Uzziah died. You might recall this was a king who tried to be a priest and couldn't. So Jesus, the priest king, who's making us a kingdom of priests for our God. You have contrasted here King Uzziah, who tried to touch God and couldn't, who tried to enter God's presence and was struck with sickness that ultimately led here, Isaiah chapter 6, to his death. So the prophet Isaiah, in the time of need for this country, gets presented this amazing, amazing vision. And I just want to take some time to note the similarities. So Isaiah chapter 6, if someone's there, would they mind reading verse 1, 2, and 3?
And I saw when the...
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3.
"In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he would fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory."
Yeah. So let's just stop right there and see if we can understand some similarities here of what's going on. So what sticks out to you as similar from this throne room of God to Revelation chapter 4?
Same creature, six wings.
You were going to say Lord on the throne?
Yeah.
So... it seems like the throne itself is surrounded by those living creatures. I think it's interesting that they have six wings. So verse 2, my translation describes those as seraphim. Anybody else where we all agreed seraphim? We don't get a lot about what seraphim and cherubim are. The only distinctions I can tell is that cherubim get to wield fire-wielding fire swords for some reason.
And especially.
Yeah, it's special. Yeah, so one's for fighting, one's for messaging, one's for worshiping. But we should know they do have six wings, just like the ones in Revelation 4. And we're just told more about how those wings operate. Their call to worship is the same. And I think that's important to know about God, is that the worship of who God is has not changed. His holiness, great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of changing with thee. We call this the immutability of God. You cannot adjust one iota of God's holiness, his goodness, his steadfastness. His compassion and love. It's all there from the Old Testament to the New. And then we might take a second here to notice the foundations. In verse 4, it says, "The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke." And then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies," the Lord of hosts. So he thinks he's going to die. What happened to Uzziah is going to happen to Isaiah. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal," and just notice where it's taken from, "that he had taken from the altar with tongs." So this angel can't hold the charcoal, by the way, but he's going to press it on Isaiah's lips. "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" All right, we'll stop there for now. If you want to do this again, Ezekiel has the exact same instance with more descriptions about the one sitting on the throne, and it does the exact same thing. It really is remarkable. And it's meant to show us this is the same God. We can go ahead and jump back over to Revelation 4. But if you've not checked out the throne room, or God's traveling throne room as it's presented in Ezekiel, take some time to do that. It is mind-blowing and heart-filling, for sure. But it's interesting here that there is a real fear, a sense that I'm going to die because I'm in God's presence, and there's no interruption whatsoever with any mention of this. Even when John begins to weep in chapter 5, nothing. But instead, what we're presented with is a continuation of the vocals of the angels. And here's maybe a really good distinction, is these living creatures, whenever they give glory, then we're told about the 24 elders. So this to me is really the big reason why verse 1 of chapter 4 causes a lot of debate, right? When do these things take place? Why aren't these 24 elders mentioned back in Isaiah chapter 6 or in Ezekiel 4. I don't know. they might not have been there, exactly.
Might not want to have seen them.
Okay, there's another part of it too, is just they could have just been kept from us. But what's interesting here, though, is that these elders are just following suit. So any time the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. And it's like we get an expansive nature of his glory fills the earth. Because in verse 11, they've cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy." It's an important word. Worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things and by your will they exist and were created. All right, so let's just focus on verse 11 for just a second. Why is God worthy of our worship? Just verse 11. Yeah. Master, designer, creator. I love all those things. And I think that really gets to the point of Revelation 4. Why is this here? To say that God is worthy of worship. He was and is and will be worthy of worship and praise. But more than that, they are focused on him as creator. And if that's all that God was, he would be worthy of worship.
The people that did that work deserve the credit for it.
Yeah.
I mean, that kind of puts
No, I think that's right. Yeah, those who do the work, they have what's coming to them. That's for sure.
Like Marvin with his quilting and stuff, he deserves a credit.
Well,
we should have done that course on Sunday.
Which one?
The whole verse.
I don't have a tune for it. Do you have a tune?
Oh, yeah.
All right, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about a tune for that later.
It's a chorus. The whole verse is a chorus.
Which one?
11:11.
Very interesting.
Well, it's, of course, King James. But
that's fine.
It's the whole verse.
Well, we need to have this set up here to say God does not stop here, but he could have. That's really the whole point of Revelation 4, is to say if he's worthy of worship, no matter what, then he did not have to send his son. If you want a great argument for God in his sacrifice, a sacrifice means you did not have to give this up. This is a choice. John 10, right? When you think of Jesus as the good shepherd, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I do this of my own accord. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sheep. That's what we're being presented with here. God is creator. He did not have to do anything. He could have created something new and without us. I think that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, especially as you consider what does it mean for God to be gracious and merciful. He could have just wiped us out and started again. Let's try this again. Instead, he is transforming us. All right, let's go ahead and move to Revelation 5, though. I don't want to spend too much time here because I want to move to verse 5. So essentially, we get to see this scroll, which I said on Sunday, is essentially God's plan for salvation for this world and for those who live in it. Easy enough? Trying not to overcomplicate it here. This is a prophetic vision, so there are, I'm sure, are many, many ways to look at this. But most notably here, we can't open it. An angel is proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That comes in place in chapter 6. And in verse 4, John just wants to be in, I want to know what's inside that scroll. And he wants to know so badly, and you can put yourself in John's shoes here, if you've ever been in a moment of desperation, to say, if I just need this, I need it, just to get by. I think that's what John is essentially going through right here. Existential crisis. I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Right? I can't even like glance in the edges and like see a word here or there. But could I have somebody else read verse 5 for us?
Then one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Look closely, the root of the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome and conquered, and he can open the scroll and break the seven seals.
Right. Do not weep. And this is one of those instances, much like Revelation 1, when we heard a voice like a trumpet, and then when we see Jesus, his voice is now a cascading water. It's a waterfall. Now we have, look, here's a lion, and then you go to look at what it is, and it's a lamb, right?
I think it's kind of interesting to consider that Jesus is so unique that no one else was even worthy to look at it,
right?
Let alone open it. He couldn't even look at this girl.
Yeah, and what did that come down to? Like, why? What is the characteristic of Jesus that makes him able to open the scroll? Yeah, I think that's a massive part of it. But we're going to get to the answer full on here. But sinlessness is undeniably part of it.
Son of God, I mean, on top of it, you know, his genealogy, his lineage, his family, his
yeah. Well, you think about it too, though. God has had this scroll. At least that's kind of how it's presented, just as a from a story standpoint. It's like God had this scroll rolled up and was just waiting for someone to open it. Like, this is my scroll. I can look into it if I want. Like, you remember times on earth where Jesus tells the disciples, no one knows but the Father. I don't necessarily think that that needs to be applied to this, but it's something like that, where Jesus is opening up the secret information, the secret plan, and all the actions. Think of it like a battle plan that goes, and it's sent by letter. Maybe you're thinking about World War I or something like that. And maybe our lines have been compromised, and so we need to get this letter to someone by hand. Only open it if it has these seals and has this kind of authority to it before you do any action. That seems to be what's going on here. No one needs to know this unless you're going to act on it. It's battle plans. And then we're reminded here, a part of the solution that Jesus provides is that he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. There are so many Old Testament allusions in those two phrases. The lion from the tribe of Judah, that's the reason why we study Genesis, is to look at that blessing that Jacob gave his 12 sons, and Joseph's two boys as well. That this was meant to be understood, that the lion coming from Judah, the one who would fight to conquer and be the ruler of all of God's people, is Jesus. It's an unexpected lion, isn't it? Yeah. And then the root of David. Does anyone happen to have one of those cross-reference Bibles? I don't want to look up all of the references, but I'm willing to look up at least one to see this somewhere else, how this was prophesied beforehand. The root of David. Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. Would you mind looking that up for us?
Yeah.
So the reason why I'm having us turn back is because as you would hear this letter, you would have all of these connotations, these ideas that just come to your mind automatically as the prophecy is being presented. Isaiah 11, is it verse 1?
Okay. For Genesis 2, of course the Messiah will spring from the stock of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
Right.
And then 10, in that day the nations will make a supplication to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people that his resting place will be glorious.
Yeah, and so come November, this is part of the reason why we'll spend November and Christmas season, basically, in the book of Isaiah, is because of all of these countless prophecies and to the audience that they're being given to. It's being given during a time of peace, and yet there is a prophecy saying that, Isaiah, you need to let the people know what's coming in 400 years. Destruction, because for 400 years, not 40 years, 400 years, you are going to abandon God with every idolatrous way. Repent, and this doesn't have to be the case, but you're not going to repent. It's amazing how God just allows these opportunities for repentance, but the solution, the correction, and the salvation that God is providing is coming through the root of David, the root of Jesse, sometimes referred to as a branch. Even as you look in John 15 and Jesus says, I am the vine, this is what it's referring back to. I mean, it's so easy to think about the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible as having one great thing in common, the tree of life. And even as you look in the very middle of the Bible in Psalm 1, and you talk about the blessed person of God, what are they like? They are like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing their fruit in season and out of season. And that tree finally has its full effect in Revelation 22, as represented by it, with a tree that's presented as a tree so large that it reaches both sides of the river and it bears fruit in every single season. It bears a different fruit in March than it does from May, and there's a different one in July. Right now, if you don't know, peach donuts. You've ever had a peach donut, a donut peach before? They're yellow little round spherical things. And they're blooming right now. And in a month, you'll have, I think it goes Fiji apples come first. The ones that are usually more for like pies and stuff. And then you have the apples that you actually want to eat. like Golden Delicious and all that in September. And Jonathan's. All I'm trying to say is it will be constant, this kind of life that is coming forth. And you're meant to think about this first and foremost as the root of David. Don't you love that? God's got this whole thing fixed, I tell you.
Which is the direct lineage of Adam.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we could talk about that as like a difference between Matthew and Luke's gospel, because they both have that genealogy. One focuses on David and Abraham, and the other one focuses on Adam. It's very interesting. Anyway, I'm getting distracted here. So verse 6, let's talk about this slaughtered lamb. Verse 6, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, and he had seven horns. Well, that sounds odd. And seven eyes. All right, is there any explanation for this? Yes. Which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth? Let's stop right there for a second. Why does the Lamb of God need the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth? What is this about? So I think you're getting to it. So we're thinking about seven again, and seven is really more than just a number. What's it usually pointing towards?
Wholeness.
Yeah.
Not seven different spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But fullness of the Spirit.
Yeah. There's not seven different spirits. It's about the fullness of God has been sent into all the earth. And so once again, what is true of every believer? What's true of every single believer? Yeah, we're all indwelled with God's Holy Spirit. And here's what I need to say. With the very Spirit of Jesus, think about the Great Commission and the impossible task for 12, 11 at the time it was given, in Matthew 28. 11 guys of normal repute being told by a risen Jesus, I'm going away. Good luck. But what does he tell them? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? And he goes on. But what I think is surrounding that great commission are two important things, God's power and God's presence. And we could say this is the very power and presence of Jesus, because in verse 18 of verse 19, right, is the great commission. Verse 18, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me, right? That's the power. And then think about verse 20. Lo, I am with you always. Yeah, exactly. To the very end of the age. When's the age going to end? When Jesus comes back. So he's with us by way of his Holy Spirit. And I think that's what this is. It's like this Lamb of God is the Lamb of God that is encouraging your hearts, your and my hearts right now to say you're right before God. Because I'm standing before his throne right now as the slaughtered lamb. That's the spirit we need indwelling us. The counsel that we need, the comfort, as we see the Holy Spirit referred to as both. The great comfort that we need is to be reminded Jesus has forgiven our sins. Even if our hearts condemn us, Christ is greater than our hearts. It's a great little commendation for us to kind of heighten our view of the Holy Spirit, all while looking at the Holy, we look at the Holy One of Jesus, and where is he standing before the throne of God the Father? You gotta love it. I always get excited reading this passage. Verse 7, though. So he does it. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he does that, verse 8, he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And we get another beautiful imagery here. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So just again to say this is the whole church, and maybe this is an answer as to what these people in heaven are, who they are. Whoever they are, they seem to be in a way carrying the prayers of all the saints. What's really interesting is when these bowls get poured out in the book of Revelation, they're normally bowls of judgment. And so it's as if the prayers that are being presented to Jesus most often are, God, would you do something about the evils in our world? And as those bowls are poured out one by one, I'm referring to the seven bowls in Revelation, they are each focused on judgment that ultimately leads to Babylon's end, the great evil city. Any thoughts, things you want to talk about there before I move on? All right, we will eventually get to it. Just know that all of these pieces, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, they're all here in Revelation 4 and 5. There's nothing new until you get to Revelation chapter 20. Any thoughts at all? Feedback? Things you want to talk about at all? Okay. All right. We're doing pretty good. Verse 9, they sang a new song. Would somebody else like to read this in verse 9 and 10? So you get a little bit of, at the end there, a reminder that heaven will come to earth. That great prayer from Matthew 6 will be answered. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And who's the one that'll be carrying it out? Us, Christians, the saints. But first and foremost, let's go back to the question of what makes Jesus worthy. I think this song is not just worship, it's also an explanation. You have this tied undeniably together. Right theology and right worship, they are inseparable. You got to worship God for who he is and what he's done. If that's not who he is, if that's not what he's done, then you're probably wasting some air. So what makes Jesus worthy here?
He was slain.
Yeah, he was slain. So this goes back to what Miss Ann said about him being sinless, that because a sinless Son of God and Son of Man, I would actually say him being the Son of God makes him more like Adam than it does a deified figure. Think about it, how Luke's gospel begins. Son of Adam, Son of God. That's how his genealogy ends. Whereas you think about the Son of Man, and who do we think of? Well, we think of Jesus in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, they would have thought of the story of Daniel and the throne room presented with the Ancient of Days, and how one like a Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days and was worshipped and was given authority and was treated like God. It's very interesting how this works. So Son of God, Son of Man, slaughtered. That he was gruesomely killed. He fulfills Isaiah 53 in every single way. This is an Old Testament idea, but purchased people. You can think about this when you go to the grocery store, just to make sure that you understand this is a transactional marketplace idea. This is the word redeem, isn't it? You're there at the checkout stand and you say, well, I could buy this at a cheaper price. I would like to redeem a coupon. but that's the idea here, is I have redeemed this. I have freed it from its shelf. It is no longer there in that store. It belongs to me. Here's my receipt. And Jesus himself is the receipt. His blood was the payment, and we are his purchase. We're no longer on the shelf. We're no longer in the store that is sinfulness or bound and condemned. We've been set free for God by his blood.
So it says it answers to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way and the only atonement for sin. You know, if you didn't believe that, you must believe that your God, if it's the God of the Bible, was one of the worst, mean, ugly people. Because if Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, use that instead of this. And
yeah.
God didn't use another way. So he's the one and only way that there is any redemption, that there is any new heaven or new earth, and new souls to dwell in that place, new saints. And so Jesus is the one and only entryway that opened the most holy place so that people could go there.
Well,
without that, it wasn't ever going to happen.
And that's kind of the whole point of these seemingly people, the elders. I want to say that they're human beings at least, or some kind of representative of that, that they're allowed to be there when Isaiah wasn't, because of what this Lamb is doing. It seems they have zero fear. John has zero fear of his own death before God's holy throne because Jesus is there. It's an unspoken thing. It's just, if you look at this and compare it with any other instance of someone encountering God, or even some of his angels, they all thought they were going to die. Well, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everyone I know is unclean too. But here you have all these people bowing down, worshiping, because Jesus makes it okay for them to even be there. And then the number grows. Verse 11, I looked and heard, that repeated phrase again. First I look, then I hear. I hear and then I look. You just combine those two. Looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. And their number was countless. I like the translation that does myriads of myriads. But this one says countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Were you counting? No, seven. We might have a different word here or there. I think it's called the totality of God's worthiness. Stated back in Revelation 4, verse 11, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive, is now given to Jesus. Jesus is worthy of worship. And then it's repeated, and the worship is then given forever and ever at the end of verse 13, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. And that's when all the fun begins. Chapter 6, verse 1. We have about 7 minutes left, I think. Yeah. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. And you really should think of this like you would a letter. That usually only has the one seal on it, but this one is so important, and it's God's plan for salvation, that every time you just get a little bit closer, something happens. We could spend a lot of time looking through these different seals. Before we get to it, though, because I think we can, just look at chapter 7 briefly to say this. In chapter 7, what will happen is we're going to see the sealed of God, the sealed servants of God. Yeah, well, I'll go ahead and tell you this. These words are the same. Seal and seal, it's obviously the same. It's meant to be the same image here of seven seals on a plan of salvation. And it's like as God's plan unfurls, the security of God's people strengthens. Does that make sense? So as one thing is unsealed, then the other is sealed. That's part of the plan. It's a big picture kind of thing, but I don't want us to get caught in the woods that we only see the trees and miss the fact this is a beautiful forest. Sorry. We'll go back and forth as much as we can. But let's go ahead and we'll dive into chapter 6 here. I just want us to know where is this heading. We're heading into the seventh seal. The seventh seal actually is not going to be taken off until when? What chapter do we finally take off the seventh seal?
Eight.
So we don't have time to go through all of these, but what I might just say is that when the seventh seal is opened, this is 8 verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. We weren't told about them. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He has given me a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. So we have that brought up again. We remember the golden bowls that were given to the 24 elders. Well, now we're told that these prayers of the saints are being presented on the altar as incense. Bowls, incense, these are different things, and yet they're being used the exact same way. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and a trumpet, or and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So this is going to lead directly into the trumpets. But we're getting into prophetic things that are a little bit more than just spiritual imagery. We're getting into the reason why it's called an apocalypse. All that the word apocalypse means is revelation, revealing. But there's a reason why we have all these thoughts and connotations that come up with this. The first one that we're going to see here is being told to come. And I wonder if you have any thoughts about who says this. So could somebody go ahead and read verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 6?
And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer.
Okay. First horseman, right? Always fun to talk about them. Who's the person saying come? Who's the character telling this rider to come? Come on now. Yeah, one of the four living creatures. It's very interesting that they have some kind of authority. And what we'll see here is that with these four horsemen, it seems like one of these beasts are specifically, they each have their own horse rider to call. So if we can just look at verse 3, we are told that the second living creature says, come. Verse 5, the third living creature says, come. Do you get it? Verse 7, the fourth living creature. And so what we might say is when we get to the fifth seal, something else is going on here. But we'll go ahead and we'll read about these four horsemen. So the first one here, ultimately, what's his job? What is he going to do? He's going to conquer. And then in verse 4, we're told about a red horse, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given. So this is not war. What is this? Miss Lester, what were you going to say?
Mine says war and violent death.
What is that? What do you? What does yours say for verse 2?
2?
Uh-huh.
And I looked at the middle of the white horse of victory, whose rider carried a bow, and a crown of victory was given him and rode for his conquering and conquest.
Hmm. So your what that means is your translators do actually think that those two are the same thing. Which is just an interesting thing to note. Personally, I think the second horse is more about there being social unrest and the fact that people will be murdered in the streets who are neighbors.
Hatred and evil.
Yeah. That's my personal opinion, so I don't mean to argue with another translator, but that's my personal opinion. Would somebody else mind?
The play of nations, it just says, a fiery red horse of bloodshed came out.
Yeah.
And it's right, it was a power to take from peace from the earth,
yeah.
So that men would slaughter one another.
Oh, okay.
And a great sword of war and violent death was given to them.
Okay, so it's just the sword of war. That's the only translation point that's a little specific.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Make it, like you say, though, unrest, which is what we have right now. I mean,
yeah.
You don't want to even dare drive on the interstate. If you look at somebody and you happen to have a, say for example, if you frown at somebody, out comes the gun, you're dead.
Yeah, no, yeah, over petty things, to say the least,
yeah.
People can be killed. All right, let's move on here. Verse 5, this time it's a black horse, and its rider held a set of scales in his hand. This one's very specific, and the only reason I would really say this is that the first horse is different than the second is because the third and the fourth horse surely are. That's really it. So verse 6, then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. All right. Interesting little thing of note, specifically when you think about alcohol back in Jesus's day, there's a lot of wine that was drank, a lot. And that was because water, in a lot of instances, was easier to declare safe to drink than water. Yeah. Wine, yeah, we'll ferment this. And obviously you can make wine more fermented, more, how do we say this, effective in its potency, in its alcoholic content. Yeah, you can control that, and they knew how to do that even back then. So there's wine for drinking because, you know, I don't have Coke or whatever, but wine's pretty easy to come by. So do not harm the oil and the wine. Use oil for just about everything, don't you? But it's inflation, right? We're saying things are going to get more expensive. Verse 7, we're told about the fourth living creature, and 8, and I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. Mm-hmm. This one's interesting, just because I'm a little confused, and maybe you are as well. Is this new? Like, this is the point where I read the first four horsemen, and I say, am I supposed to be shocked that this is happening since Jesus died, or what's really being described here? How long has there been war on the earth?
Always.
Okay, I'll ask an easier one, especially over the last 4 years. How long have prices been going up?
Always.
Since you could convince somebody to pay a nickel more, right? Yeah, I'll do a penny more for that stamp now. Thank you very much. Yeah. Oh, it's always
a pennies.
Or several pennies. Yes, but yeah. And then what I thought was most interesting is the inclusion here of death by wild animals. What? We're just going to include that? To me, it seals the deal. Can't talk about seals. To me, it makes it very plain that this is talking about the way the world is, has been, because of what?
Sin,
yeah. Genesis chapter 3. The two brothers that murder each other. Adam and Eve, of course, the great start of everything. The reason why there is truly violence on the earth. The reason why there's truly people taking advantage of each other because I have this product and you need it, right? All of that is happening because of the fall. So I think that might help us out as we're going to very quickly finish up the fifth and sixth seal here.
Well, the fourth one kind of combines the first three, too.
Yeah, I agree. I fully agree. It's as if saying, who's the great enemy for all of humanity? Death. and then Hades being thrown in here. Does King James translate this hell?
Yeah.
It does?
Okay. It says hell.
Yeah, and this is, I don't have many corrections for King James, but I'll give that correction. There's no one in hell right now. just because Revelation 20 ends with the very first time judgment is actually given out with finality. I don't want to make that a big hoorah or statement or hill to die on, but to me, Hades is what happens when you die. And you're not a believer. To be absent from the body is, well, if I'm not a believer, I'm not present with Jesus. So.
Yeah, so that is it. Luke 16, where it talks about one goes to the, Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham and the other.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, exactly. Yeah. And it's hard to even talk about that because of the parable that it is. It's tough. Jesus wants to make it very clear there is a hell. But the notion of Hades in Greek culture would have been its own thing. And I think that's where the King James translators are getting it, is they're translating it as, well, it was written in Greek, so whereas Hades would have been the Greek term used for Sheol, which is a Hebrew term for this bottomless pit. Which, as we go through Revelation, we're going to see what is a bottomless pit. What comes out of this bottomless pit, this great chasm of death. We talked about this a little bit when we were studying Joseph and how he was thrown into this great pit. And it's from that we almost get the mythology or the origin of understanding what Sheol is. And then we think about David in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. What does it say? In hell?
I'm sure it does. I mean, I think it does. I don't remember where it was.
Yeah.
What is the reference?
139. Psalm 139.
139.
Yeah.
Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Well, hell and the bottomless pit are kind of the same thing.
What's that?
Hell and the bottomless pit are the same thing.
I don't know. So we don't have time to get to it today. But what we're going to see, we remember...
I ascend up into heaven, thou art here. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art here.
Interesting.
Well, then, if nobody's in hell, how do you explain the rich man and the poor man?
Yeah, Jim brought that up. It's a parable. Jesus is talking about hell quite a lot.
There's a whole other topic, though, about what happened to the saints, if there were saints, before the death of Christ, or the sacrifice of Jesus.
Yeah.
And there were beliefs, I think, in those days in the Old Testament, that there was some sort of a holy place. And they thought there was another holy place that they were calling paradise, not heaven.
Yeah. You think about the criminal on the cross.
Some places it looks like paradise and heaven is one thing, but other places is not one thing.
Yeah.
So it's a whole other ten classes or something.
Yeah, exactly. We don't have time for that. Actually, time is gone here.
It also says, though, that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
So...
Exactly. So
somewhere.
The lake of fire is hell.
Was hell
did
still,
yeah? Did hell experience hell? Is that what happened? That's a lovely little thing.
I think it's kind of like this. I'm not sure the translators knew some of those. Oh
no.
No!
It's a massive debate.
Made them kind of interchangeable, and I'm not sure they are.
Yeah, I will say this. Greek was more accessible. Latin, even more so, during the 1500s, when the 1622 is when King James Version was officially published. But I'm thinking about the one fellow, William Tyndale, who was killed for translating the Bible in English, who then had his own King-approved version. So there you go. He was doing that by himself, and they use 90% of what he did as a solo person. And then they send in the king's experts to make it good, to make it perfect, basically.
There are a whole lot of manuscripts that have surfaced since King James.
Thousands, yeah.
All the Dead Sea Scrolls were not there.
Yeah, I think we should all praise God. They are so very alike to say that God has affirmed his word and preserved his word as the word of God, undeniably, yeah. Yeah.
So you got what did the people think in Jesus' day? You know, they wrote some commentaries and stuff. So there is some enrichment. I don't know that you're right. I don't think it changes the basic scripture, but there are more manuscripts to at least review if you're a scholar and can do the translations.
Yeah. This is not the hill or the straw that breaks the camel's back for me. For sure. What it ultimately comes down to in my mind is what happened to the thing that was thrown into the lake of fire? What's the lake of fire if not hell? Whatever it is, we'll leave the mysteries that belong to God to God. We have the fifth and sixth seal here, which is how we'll probably finish up since we're a little bit over. The fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had been given, or they had given. I'm sorry, where are these souls at?
Under the altar.
Under the altar. So if we haven't seen this already, the geography or the layout of God's throne room is the layout of the temple. There's an altar here in God's throne room for some reason, even though the lamb's already been slaughtered. There's still an altar here, and it seems like these who have been martyred are in the presence of God. At least their souls are, so you can have that conversation if you want it. They are crying out. So in heaven, they cry it out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Verse 11, so they were each given a white robe, okay? And they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. All right, here's another how long question. How long has God's people been saying, how long until you make things right?
Forever.
Yeah, exactly. From the beginning of time, in the book of Psalms, this is the third most popular kind of psalm, the first one being called precatory psalms. That's a whole other thing. Songs of God, make this right. They've been coming for a long time. And then sixth seal here, a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by high wind. The sky split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Has this happened before? Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. What happens if a mountain falls on you? Just want to make sure. Okay. Yeah, you would get squashed. Fall on us and... Well, this is a... We'll see it clearly here in just a second. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay. We could easily get caught up in verse 12, 13, and 14. We had an eclipse back in April, if you recall. It was a big deal. And I don't know if you've ever seen a blood moon before, but they're kind of scary things. The stars of heaven falling to earth. Once again, these are all very, very prophetic images. And it's as if John and Jesus, who's showing him all these things, are easing us into these things that are beyond our comprehension. Because that's what's going on here. I've never heard a king from earth yell out, I'm going to die. I've heard presidents say, like, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, you know. I've heard things like that. I've heard stories of Hitler committing suicide because he didn't want to do whatever was going to happen to him. I've never heard this instance, though. Enemies recognizing that God is God and they're not. So rather than face God, let's face being crushed by a mountain, which is not an option. That one's not on the table, in case you didn't know.
Yeah, I think it's hard to relate to. I don't see anything like that either. But,
no.
You know, it just speaks to me that people are so frightened by the awesome judgment by God and through Christ that it just frightens them out of their skin. You know?
Yeah.
That would be the fear of God.
Yeah. Yeah,
they all believe that. I believe that was true, and certainly in the Old Testament.
I guess what might be said here, and there's more to be said than what I can say, of course, is that in reaching the sixth seal, think about the other five that have come before. We said that all of these have been. This is the way it's been. It's been broken. We've lived in a broken system. We've been asking for God to fix these things. We might also say that it has been this way, that when evil finishes its term, because it does, it's going to face the wrath of God, and it's terrified. Like, think about this. This is something that's addressed to the whole church, and it's meant to be an encouragement to you and me. Much like the book of Ecclesiastes is not meant to be feel bad about everything disappearing. That's not the point of the book, right? The point of it is to say there is a solution coming. There is a meaning to all of this. There is a great fix, and it's not just a fix, it's salvation. So know this, when each one of these enemies that is slaughtering you right now, One, Jesus has been there. He's been slaughtered. Two, they will have it far worse. They would have wished that they got crushed by a mountain compared to the wrath of the Lamb.
Hope for the rapture.
Yeah, it's hope for an ultimate future that is ongoing. We're not meant to think about this as a one-day thing. We're meant to think about this as a right now. Some evil tyrant somewhere today stopped breathing, stopped ruling and reigning over their little small pocket of tyranny, and they're done. And the only experience that they have before God is one of terror. Good.
That being said, that we see what would seem like massive evil in our own time.
Yeah. And is. Yeah.
It tells us that the tribulation is going to be worse than anything that has ever been or ever will be.
Yeah, and we need to know that ultimate judgment is not an annihilation. The whole thing where God could have wiped us off, God is not going to even wipe off the face of the earth the evils of this world. They are going. The reason why Hitler had to kill himself, the reason why he felt suicide's my only way out, is because he didn't want this to be drawn out. He didn't want all of his sins presented and face the facts. You committed genocide. He didn't want that brought to him. Every single evil in this world and unrepentant evildoer will be forced to face the facts for eternity. They were evil. They were wrong.
Same thing
happened
to
Judas. Yeah. Committed suicide. Yeah. It's not an out. There are no outs. And we need to know this today, that as we experience persecution of any and all kinds, for those who do not turn to Jesus Christ and who do not see him as the worthy Lamb of God, they have something far worse coming, and Jesus will make this right. All right, we need to conclude. I'm way over. I'm way over. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, we love you, and we thank you that you know our affliction, our pains, and we know that Jesus is coming to make them right and is making them right even as we speak, that his very spirit is with us and is causing us to continue in his word and to continue in boldly preaching the good news of Jesus, that there would not be this end result for someone. That even the most heinous and villainous person in this world could repent of their sins and make this life matter for you, to show that you are worthy and you alone deserve glory in this life and in the one to come. Help us to have that hope within ourselves and to know that it just takes a moment for someone to receive Jesus and for their life and their destiny to change. Help us to allow this to keep going, but all the more to be bold in what you would have us to say and do this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.